I had the scripture reading go all the way back earlier in Hebrews, because really, after this kind of interruption in the train of thought, he's actually going back to that section, and he's expanding upon this whole issue of Jesus Christ being our high priest. It's interesting how the book of Hebrews works after terrifying us about the power of the Word of God and the Lord's penetrating gaze. He now comforts us. He kind of shakes them up, has them question exactly where they're at, look deeply inside themselves through the Word of God, and then he brings us comfort so we can face our sin, face our failure, face our shortcomings, and know that there's a place of grace. We as sinners are in a very difficult spot. There is an almighty, perfect, holy, righteous God who's given us his word, which is a sharp, two-edged sword that cuts right to the very depths of our being, revealing us in all of our sinfulness, all of our shortcomings, all of our depravity. And then we recognize that he's an omniscient God who sees it all, that I can't hide it from him, I can't cover it up. It's there, exposed before his gaze. What hope do I have? Except to have a high priest in the heavens who intercedes for me. We are condemned as sinners by God's word and cannot escape the truth. But there's hope, for we have this high priest. And there's no one else like him. It's interesting, pastors vary. Even between Daniel and I, we're different. I'm taller, he's shorter. We're different. I remember, though, growing up in, you know, this one denomination, I was in a Methodist church growing up, and we had one pastor, Pastor Stewart, great man of God, I think was a true believer. In fact, I know he was a true believer. Had a huge impact on the churches. Touched a lot of lives. But then we had a pastor, a number of pastors after him, who came in, who was just an odd duck, just really strange. In fact, he was so strange that when we left the parsonage, when they went in to look it over, you could see where all the pictures had been hung because they painted around them all. And all the doorknobs were missing. Why? I don't know. He was different, and he needed doorknobs. But he saved money for the church on paint. So there was pluses and minuses. But they're different. And in the Old Testament, there were good high priests, like Phinehas, who had a zeal for God, wanted to glorify and honor him. But then there was priests like Eli, who wouldn't even discipline his own sons and allowed all kinds of sinful behavior to go on and finally brought judgment upon the priesthood and upon the nation of Israel. So they understand that priests vary. But Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is in a category all of his own. There's no one like him. And he takes this portion of the book to kind of work on that and bring it out, the uniqueness of who Jesus Christ actually is as our high priest. Because first off, in verse 14 of chapter 4, seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. I mean, our priest ascended into heaven. That's pretty unique. No one else has done that. He passed through the heavens into the very presence of God. The Levitical priest passed once a year through three areas into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. One time a year, the high priest could go right through the court of the temple into the holy place, past the lampstand, and into the very Holy of Holies and place the blood on the altar for the sacrifice. Once a year, and that was a great privilege. But Jesus After he had risen from the dead and spent 40 days teaching them, he says, come on out here. I had his last conversation. He knew what was going to happen. They had no idea. And all of a sudden, he started to rise, and he ascended into the heavens. And I love that picture because they were just gazing up to heaven, so much so they didn't notice an angel appeared beside them and says, why are you looking to the heavens? Just the way you saw him go is the way he's coming back. Go and do what he told you to do. That's Jesus. Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph. Mary by biologically, Joseph by adoption. Truly, fully human. That's why I use the name Jesus. He was a man, but he was also the son of God. Fully divine, born in a virgin birth, divinely conceived by the Holy Spirit, fully God, fully man. God, as we use the word, incarnate in the flesh. He alone can bring reconciliation between the two because in him the two meet. Mankind, divinity come together in Jesus Christ. See, Jesus, the Son of God, remember he's been talking over and over about the Son of God. That Son of God is the same one that was born in Bethlehem as a little baby in a manger, which we celebrate at Christmas. He died on the cross at Calvary, paying the penalty for our sins. And then he rose from the dead, having conquered death, and then he ascended up into heaven. And now sits at the right hand of God. It's the same person who did all those things. And that's why he says, let us hold fast to our confession. That's what we believe. Amen? Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus lived among us, grew up among us, the God-man. They laid down his life on the cross, not for his sins, for our sins. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. That is the gospel. It's what we live for. It's what we're out to share. And we need to hold fast that, and some people do not. I've met them. I've worked with them. I pastored a denomination where they came around and said to me, they don't really believe Jesus rose from the dead. People just need to believe it because it's good for them. They'll have Christmas every year, but they don't really believe that he was the God-man. They believe he was a great teacher, and yet they've abandoned the faith because, my friends, that is not the Christian faith. That's heresy. We hold fast to these truths. This is our confession. It's what we believe. The truth we hold to till the very end. Chapter 3, verse 6. He's been bringing this out in the book that some were abandoning this faith in Jesus Christ. But Christ as a son over his own house, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoice in the hope firm unto the end. Yeah, this is ours, and we are children of God if we hold to the fact that Jesus is none other than the Son of God who's over the church. We need to hold to the very end. Chapter 3, verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Hold on to this truth. Don't waver one bit. What we believed in our hearts and confessed with our lips at the very beginning of our faith, we hold firm to the end. See, he's talking about this confession. Turn to Romans 10. And you all know this passage because you use it often to share the gospel with others. Let's go to Romans 10, verse 9. Here is the way of salvation, right? if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, in other words, that Jesus is God, and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There is no salvation if you don't hold to these truths and believe them. That Jesus is the Son of God. That he died and rose again from the dead. That is the gospel. And we have to hold it. And what's interesting, it needs to be verbalized. I shouldn't have closed it. Romans 10, verse 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We've got to confess it, believe it, pray it. Commit ourselves to it, is the idea. Not just believe it here, but actually profess it, commit to it, believe it. They often confess at their baptism like we do. They come, give their testimony about how they put their faith in that and be baptized. Not that baptism saves us, we're saved by faith, but we make the confession. We share it, we believe it. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4:13. We have the same spirit of faith according as is written. I believed, therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. Well, that's the first thing. We believe in the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. Second of all, as I've already alluded to, but I'm going to express a little bit more, our high priest was incarnated. Took on flesh. Back in our text, verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He is far above us, yes. There's a sense in which, you know, God is in the heavens, and Jesus ascended up in the heavens, and God is way beyond us. We could use the word transcendent. He's far above us. But that does not mean he's detached from our sufferings. I mean, you don't see Jesus. You know he's in the heavens. He's with the Father. He's seated at the right hand of God, but he understands what we're going through. Our glorious Lord in heaven sympathized with us. He is the Jesus of the Gospels. And read through the Gospels and look at all he went through. I mean, with his disciples that were constantly hitting him with questions and wavering. He had people who were constantly opposing him and resisting him. He had difficult people. He had people who were unfaithful, one betrayed him. He understands. He lived among us. He grew up among us. He was the one who was born as a baby. I know, one time I share this and people feel it's almost irreverent, but it's true. He had to go through all the things a child has to go through. He had to grow and mature, it said in the scripture. Grow in wisdom and stature in favor with God and man. He went through the stages of life. Had to learn to walk and be potty trained and had to go through puberty and he had to learn how to be a carpenter and do all the things that he had to do as a person growing up in this world. Read those Gospels and learn about all that he experienced. It says he was tempted in every way like us. Not every single temptation, but in every way like we are tempted. Because he was fully human. He was fully God, but he was fully human. And he embraced human weakness. He got hungry. He thirsted. He felt fatigue. He had to sleep. He knew grief and wept tears. He was hurt by rejection, angered by the hypocrisy of man. He was abused. He went through it all. His humanity was not a pretense. He did not come and live among us and pretend to be a human being. He came and lived among us fully as a human being, experiencing all that we go through. He was one of us. I like what R. Ken Hughes put in his book. He brings out this point. I wrestle with whether it's clear or not, but I think I will. I think it fits. He talks about when Jesus ascended into heaven, he took his body with him. He ascended as a human being. He took on humanity and keeps his humanity. He's still fully God and fully human. It wasn't that he was fully God and fully human. Then when he was resurrected and ascended, he no longer was fully human. Now he's just fully God. He is still fully human and fully God. He ascended bodily into heaven, and he's coming back bodily to rule upon the earth. And he compares, Arkin Hughes, the point he made, he's compared it to a piano. He said if you put two pianos in a room, and Karen can correct me if I'm wrong on this because she knows pianos better than I do, but what he was saying is you hit the key of one piano, and that key on the other piano will sympathize with that and vibrate with it. You know, they're linked. I think that's the whole idea of how they tune them with a tuning fork. So they match them up. And he makes a point that when we suffer, God in his humanity sympathizes with us. It's like he vibrates with us. He feels what we're going through. He understands. That's the idea of empathy. He sympathizes with us. He knows what we're feeling. He knows what we're going through. He understands. You know, temptation is a testing. And the virtue is in the resistance and the overcoming of the temptation. From first to last, Jesus was tempted in every way like we are, but he never yielded. From the very beginning, remember at the baptism, you know, Jesus begins his ministry and the Holy Spirit comes down as a dove upon him, and it's showing his anointing for service. Now he's ready to carry out his Father's work. And the first thing Satan, or the Holy Spirit, does is lead him out to the wilderness where he goes without food and drink for 40 days and 40 nights. Then Satan comes right away and hits him up with temptations from the very start. And he never let up. He kept sending his minions to frustrate him and hinder him and try to oppose him and several times to try to kill him. And so they were constantly trailing him and hounding him. And that didn't stop there. He goes to the garden on this most difficult day of all. And Satan confronts him in the garden with a temptation to abandon the work he came into this world to do. And it was so intense that he sweat drops of blood. But it didn't end there. They took him and beat him and whipped him and brought him to the cross and nailed him to the cross and held him up in the air. And those wretched, sinful human beings whom he came to die for blasphemed and cursed him and said, "If you're the Son of God, come down from there." And mocked and laughed and ridiculed him. And Jesus said, "Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Yeah. Jesus was tempted in every way like we are. C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, and I meant to quote the book from you, and I left it in my office. But in the book, he talks about how It's a silly thing that people say that you can't understand temptation if you haven't yielded to it. And I like how he points out that that's a silly statement, because it's those people who resist temptation that feel the full intensity of temptation. He compares it to the German army. He said the people who understood the power of the German army were not those who immediately surrendered and gave up. Those that felt the strength and power of the German army is those that resisted and refused to yield and give in, who felt the full force of the German army. He says those people who really understand temptation are actually those who've never gave in to it, who've resisted it from the beginning to the very end. Because those who surrendered gave in, and the temptation stopped. Jesus felt the full force because he never yielded. He never gave in. He can sympathize with our struggle, because his temptations, though not internal because he didn't have a sinful nature like we have, were powerfully external, from the forces of darkness. They were equally intense, and they were very real. The Stoics say that God is apathy. Apathy is, we get the word. He has no feeling. They claim, the Stoics, that God is just, the ideal is just don't feel anything. Be stoic. The Epicureans say God is intermedia. God dwells in the space between the worlds, and therefore he's there and he feels, but he's detached. A lot of our early founding fathers were kind of in that camp. They were deists, to believe God kind of wound it up and set it in motion, but he's not really affected by what goes on in this world. He's detached. By the way, that's not Christian thinking at all. The Jews were a little closer. They said God feels. He gets angry. He grieves. He feels these things. But he's not, and he's involved in the human race, but he's somewhat detached. He's in the heavens, and we're down here on the earth. And though he cares about what goes on here, there's a separation between us. But the Christians have gone to a whole new level. We believe that God not only understands, he fully identifies with us. He came down and became one of us. He came in direct contact with us. He's in full sympathy, understanding with what we're going through. And that's who our Lord and Savior is. He understands more fully than we even understand. And our high priest, that very one who ascended into heaven, the very one that fully identifies with us and understands what we're going through, hears and answers our prayers. Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Because these things are true, we can draw near with confidence to God in prayer. The priest would always go into the tabernacle, but one could never see what was going on. I always think it's kind of humorous. They'd have a rope tied to him, and he'd go in, and he had little bells on his, you know, robe, so you could hear him ding, 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 and people could walk along on the outside of the tabernacle, kind of hear what was going on. You hear him go up there, up, stopped. Then you hear him come back, and so you kind of knew he was doing this thing in there. But you couldn't see him. And they tie a rope to him, because if he was struck dead, you couldn't go in and get him. You had to pull and drag him out. So the idea was, it was dangerous business ministering there in the presence of God. My friends, we can't see Jesus.
But they saw him ascend up into heaven. And he said he lives there to intercede for us, and he's coming back. And he's there on our behalf. In the Old Testament, they stayed back in fear. That's why I said no one dared go in there. They were afraid. You didn't want to come in the presence of a holy God. We're all sinners. We're dirty and unclean. And so there were all these barriers to come into the presence of God. And only once a year could the priest ever get past all those barriers to ever get into the presence. But then he had to apply blood right away and get out right away. He could never stay there. But when Jesus died upon the cross, you know what happened. When he died, at the very moment in which he died, the temple curtain was rent in two from top to the bottom because God tore it. And because what Jesus Christ did there, the way was made to come into the very presence of God. And now we're invited to draw near with bold confidence, is what the word means, bold confidence. I don't have to come in, crawl on my knees, and kind of afraid. I come right into the very presence of God and lay my concerns before him boldly, because now I'm received as his son, as a child. I come into the presence of my Father because of Jesus Christ. In fact, he commands us, he encourages us, do that. You know what I love? When I was going through that rough time a while back, I was reading those psalms, like everyone says when they go through a rough time. It's kind of scary how David talked to God. I mean, he just laid it right out there. This is what I'm feeling. This is what I'm going through. This is, you know, I understand this. God wasn't upset with him. He said, "You're a man after my own heart, David." Why? Because you're honest. He laid it on the line. He says, "Here's what I'm feeling. That's what I'm going through." And God's like, "Yeah, I knew that. I understand what you're going through. I sympathize. Yeah, those people can get pretty infuriating. They're a stiff-necked, stubborn generation." God said that. Yeah. God understands. Job, the most perfect man who lived in his time. No one like him in all the earth. Look at the way Job talked to God. In fact, he got a little carried away and God kind of toned it back a little bit, but he still blessed him at the end. God understands. And because of Jesus Christ, we can come boldly into his presence and just lay our heart bare. He already sees it anyway. When his word, when we read in the scripture, his word cuts like a knife to our very spirit and soul and cuts the very depths of our being. God's doing that to reveal to us what's there. Why? Because he searches men's hearts and reveals what he sees there. Why? So I can come before God with this ugly stuff in me and lay it before him and ask him, "Lord, help me. Help me deal with this." And he says, "That's why I did it. So that I can deal with it. And I have through the blood of my son. And you can be forgiven. And you can be helped and empowered in your time of need." He doesn't expect us to live the life we're supposed to live on our own, because he knows we can't. He's paved the way so we can get the help that we need at our time of need. We can receive mercy to reduce our suffering and pain over our past failures. When I'm blown at it, he says, "You receive mercy, and you can receive grace." That's the divine favor and empowerment to do what you need to do in the present and in the future. So I'll give you mercy and I'll give you grace that you might live for me. And we can boldly approach him as Abraham boldly approached God as the friend of God and says, you know, I mean, look at him. He's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, a wicked city that God was ready to destroy. And he's on the verge of pouring his wrath upon them. And Abraham has the boldness to intercede in their behalf because he's thinking of Lot, who's in the city. And even though he's afraid talking to God, God actually invites him. Come on, let's keep going. And, you know, and I think God is enjoying it because he's learning to pray and intercede on behalf of others. The word does mean bold frankness. And we're invited to do so continually. It's in the present tense. Continually come before him. Continue to lay your concerns at his feet. We most assuredly will receive help because our God is linked to us. And he always gives more grace to the humble and believing. We can hold on to him in life's trials by holding on to three great doctrinal truths. Christ ascended into heaven, into the very presence of the Father. He came from among us, and he ascended into heaven. And the whole point of our great high priest is where he goes is where he's going to bring us. And someday he's coming for us to take us to where he is, that we might be with him forever. I have a wonderful hope. Second of all, he's incarnate. He's fully taken on humanity. And so he understands what it is to be in the flesh, to be human. He isn't a God who only understands what it is to be God. He's a God who understands what it is to be human. And to be weak and frail and what we are. And so he is with us. And now, because of him, we have access into the most glorious power, the omnipotent, almighty God, through prayer, that we might receive grace and mercy to live for him in this world. And so, yes, he hits us hard about our sin. He doesn't hold back. In the book of Hebrews, he says, look at what you are. But then he balances by look at who he is. And who he is makes all the difference about who we are. We can be forgiven because he shed his blood for us. And we can be empowered because he understands exactly what we need. Hold on to your great confession and never let go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these glorious truths. Help us each day to live for you and to rest in these glorious truths. Lord, we know life here is not easy, but you fully understand that. And just like you look to the Father for what you need when you walk this earth, you want us to look to you for what we need. And you'll supply it. You'll give us all that we need to carry on your work in this world. Not only the power and ability to do it, but also your mercy and grace when we fail. We're never, ever without your help. You'll never leave us nor abandon us. And I don't know what struggles people are going through here today, Lord. I know some are facing some very difficult struggles. And in themselves, they feel weak and inadequate to handle what they have to face. May they come to their heavenly priest, our great high priest, and find the help they need to live through this moment, to not just survive, but be victorious, to truly overcome. And Lord, may you truly show your love towards them. I ask this in Jesus' name.